Let's pray as we come to God's word tonight. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come twice a week on Sunday to this place and to your word, to fellowship. But Lord, we don't want to ever take it for granted. We want to remember that we're on holy ground. So Lord, would you please strengthen us with your power, that we might be alert, that we might have open ears. Would you open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear and behold your glory? Would you unite our hearts to fear your name? And would you make us strong and happy in Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in you? And all this we pray in his matchless, precious name. Amen. For several weeks, we've been looking at this small book, Minor Prophet Habakkuk, and tonight we're going to end this small book on a very high note, in fact, with some of the most thrilling words of faith in the entire Bible. But before we start, let's review three main themes that we've looked at over the past week. First of all, Habakkuk's profound anguish in the midst of moral and physical evil. He looks around and he does not deny, he does not show indifference. There is anguish at the evil he sees. Secondly, the certainty of God's judgment and mercy. This is God's reply to Habakkuk. And in Scripture, judgment and mercy always go together. And each person who has ever lived will on the last day receive either one or the other. And finally, rejoicing in God when evil still seems to reign. This is tonight's message. It's countercultural, it's counterintuitive, but it's very powerful. So if you'll open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon my high places. Notice again those three themes. Notice anguish. My body trembles. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters into my bones. Notice this dual message of judgment and mercy. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come on the people who invade us. And then tonight's theme, though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. How do we learn to rejoice in the Lord when evil still seems to reign? What does it even look like when evil reigns in the world? If you look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk describes it this way. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk looks around and sees unrestrained godlessness, unrestrained conflict, and unrestrained injustice. And then the verses we just looked at in chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. He looks around and sees total economic and cultural devastation. This is the collapse of an entire culture. These are not speed bumps on the road to life. These are impassable, mountainous barriers to life. But what about today? What does evil look like today? I looked on the Crew website, and they had a very helpful post called 10 Injustices in Our Current World. And I'm just gonna highlight a few. Poverty. It includes single mothers working 20-hour shifts to put food on the table. It includes people living in the dirt, living in the rain, living in their cars, living on the side of the freeways. Starvation. Almost one in every 15 children in developing countries dies from hunger. Gender inequality. On January 22, 2014, the India Times released this statement. A kangaroo court last Sunday decided that the victim be raped by 10 men as she had committed a crime by having an affair outside the community. The tribal heads had found that the sin of the 20-year-old could only be undone if she is raped by 10 tribal men. Orphans. In the U.S., 400,540 children are living without permanent families in the foster care system. That's 400,540 children living without love, without family, with very small amounts of hope. Abuse. Besides physical and violent abuse, there's verbal abuse. It's the day-to-day backhanded comments, the belittling, the rude gestures, and so on, that after a while carve deeper and deeper into a person's self-esteem and self-worth. And finally, sex trafficking. Each year, millions of women and children are trafficked for sex worldwide. In one of South Asia's largest red light areas, there are an estimated 15,000 sex workers in a 2-mile square area who are seen as nothing more than flesh for sale. That's what it looks like in the world. Evil does seem to reign. But like Jason said this morning, let's be more up close and personal. In your life, it may be very different. The things I just read about, we all acknowledge are bad, they're evil, but they may not really connect with the front lines and the trenches of our own lives. So maybe for you, evil looks like constant tension from an unhappy marriage, or anxiety and depression that just won't loosen its grip. Or maybe it's a wayward child who continually breaks your heart, or an addiction that feels like a runaway train headed over a cliff. Or maybe it's a chronic disease or pain that just sucks the life right out of you. Maybe your relatives, your co-workers have rejected you and make life miserable for you because of your faith. Whatever it is, there can be a feeling of being trapped in random, endless, meaningless pain. So how can we, like Habakkuk, learn to rejoice when evil still seems to reign? Listen one more time to these words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, in other words, in the midst of the absolute devastation of their culture, their livelihood, and all earthly hopes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, you might be thinking right now, how is that even possible? How could this possibly be? How could Habakkuk rejoice when things are that bad and only going to get worse? And better yet, how can I learn to rejoice when I feel crushed by moral physical evil? Let me ask you an honest question here. Does what I just read sound very biblical and very pious, but hopelessly out of touch with reality? Does it sound totally impossible to think about actually doing that? It's nice to talk about it in church. Is it even cruel to expect someone to rejoice when their world is falling apart? And maybe even more importantly, does telling people to rejoice, does that just promote a shallow, insensitive, and profoundly unhelpful form of ministry when we walk up to someone who's devastated and we say, you know, just give thanks to God. Just keep obeying. Just rejoice in the Lord. That's what Habakkuk did. Brothers and sisters, can I give you just a piece of free ministry advice? Don't ever say just anything to anyone. Whenever we say just, it makes it sound like it's easy. And we end up doing it by rote, or we try to do it and it fails. It's not easy to rejoice when things are falling apart. And it's not something we learn to do quickly, but by God's grace, it is possible. It is possible to rejoice in Him when evil seems to reign. So how? That's really the question, isn't it? How could we do that? I want you to turn in Habakkuk back to chapter 2. Verse 4 is really the key verse in this whole book. Habakkuk 2:4, which you remember, Paul quoted twice in the New Testament, and it was also quoted in the book of Hebrews, says this: "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." In other words, there is a kind of person, a proud person, who will never, ever rejoice in the Lord. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Brothers and sisters, that is the key. That is the secret. We can learn to rejoice when we humble ourselves to live by faith. Not by sight, not by how we feel about things, but by faith. We're going to look at four ways that Habakkuk teaches us to live by faith and learn to rejoice. So once again, in chapter 1, Habakkuk says, "The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted." The first way that we learn to live by faith and rejoice is to honestly acknowledge the evil without and the evil within. We don't deny it. We don't hide from it. We don't call it something else. We don't whitewash it. We honestly acknowledge it. That's what he did. In chapter 1, verse 4, we see honest lamenting. And we see that throughout the whole Bible. We see it in the New Testament in a number of places in the book of Romans, where Paul honestly acknowledges different kinds of evil. You don't need to turn to it. But in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, where Paul is making the case for the depravity of human nature, human beings, he quotes several Old Testament verses, and he says this: "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Their throat is an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery." Here is Paul acknowledging honestly the depravity of people. People out there. When we're out there in the world, people are not nice all the time. And Paul knew that. But you don't have to be an inspired apostle to recognize that, do you? Even unbelievers, if they have their eyes open, will tell you that. Even an atheist like Sigmund Freud understood deeply the depravity of man. Listen to what Freud said: "Men are not gentle creatures who want to be loved, and who at the most can defend themselves if they are attacked. They are, on the contrary, creatures among whose instinctual endowments is to be reckoned a powerful share of aggressiveness. As a result, their neighbor is for them not only a potential helper or sexual object, but also someone who tempts them to satisfy their aggressiveness on him, to exploit his capacity for work without compensation, to use him sexually without his consent, to seize his possessions, to humiliate him, to cause him pain, to torture and to kill him." Freud saw clearly and described accurately the depravity of human beings. He just didn't understand what it meant. He didn't understand the cause of it, and he certainly was not open to the cure, but he saw it. So we must honestly acknowledge the depravity of people, evil out there. But in Romans 7, Paul goes much closer to home. He acknowledges his own besetting sin and wretchedness. In chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, he says this: "So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the thing I want to do, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul knew that because of Jesus Christ, we can come out of hiding and admit the depths of our duplicity, our double-mindedness, and all the rest. But for most of us, that is very hard. We have an innate desire, tendency, and ability to deny or minimize our own sin. I want to tell you a little story. It's a story that takes place in an alcohol rehabilitation center outside of Minneapolis, Minnesota, in 1975. A therapist named Sean Murphy O'Connor had assembled 25 alcoholic men, and he was targeting a man named Max and had him sit in what he called the hot seat. And he's trying to get at Max's drinking history. And Max is very poised, very in control, very smooth, and kind of leads the group to think it's not that bad. So Murphy O'Connor, the therapist, says, "So you've said a total of 8 drinks a day, Max?" He says, "Absolutely right. Not a drop more, not a drop less." "You're a liar." And then it goes back and forth. Max doesn't like being called a liar. And pretty soon, one of the other men in the group says, "Have you ever been unkind to one of your kids?" And a long pause ensued. Finally, Max said, "Well, I was a little thoughtless with my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve." "What happened?" "I don't remember. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it." "Where did it happen, Max? What were the circumstances?" "Wait a minute!" Max's voice rose in anger. "I told you I don't remember. Just can't shake this bad feeling." Unobtrusively, Murphy O'Connor dialed Max's hometown and spoke with his wife. "Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We're in the middle of a group therapy session, and your husband just told us he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give me the details, please?" A soft voice filled the room. "Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. It seems like it just happened yesterday. Our daughter Debbie wanted a pair of earth shoes for her Christmas present. On the afternoon of December 24th, my husband drove her downtown, gave her $60, and told her to buy the best pair of shoes in the store. And that is exactly what she did. When she climbed back into the pickup truck her father was driving, she kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the whole world. Max was preening himself like a peacock and decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped at the Cork and Bottle, that's a tavern a few miles from our house. He told Debbie he would be right out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, about 12 degrees above zero, so Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon, and silence. Yes? The sound of heavy breathing crossed the recreation room. Her voice grew faint. She was crying. "My husband met some old army buddies in the tavern. Swept up in euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the Cork and Bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running, and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand. She will be deaf for the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a coronary. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right and his pipe to the left. He collapsed on all fours and sobbed hysterically." brothers and sisters, I don't read that as something specifically about alcohol or certainly not about counseling techniques. I read it because there, writ large, is our own tendency to minimize what we struggle with. But because of Jesus Christ, we can come out of hiding. We can come out of the darkness into the light. Right after Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he exclaims, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the first thing we must do if we're going to live by faith and learn to rejoice is honestly acknowledge the evil without and the evil within. Second thing we need to do is passionately pray for God's people, including ourselves. In chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk prays this: "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it and make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." This is passionate prayer for the Israelites. This is passionate prayer for his countrymen and for himself. "In wrath, remember mercy." This is not just saying prayers. This is him pleading with God for his mercy. And again, in Romans, we see Paul doing the same thing in Romans 9. Speaking about his own attitude towards his countrymen, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And then in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Brothers and sisters, have you ever prayed with great sorrow and unceasing anguish? I have, but I admit, not nearly as often as I should. In 1992, our kids were little. I took them to a nearby park along with some other kids from the neighborhood. And I was supposed to watch them, and I did. I did watch them, but I had a book too. But moms, I did watch them. I was keeping my eye on them. And I was reading in this book. It was a Christian book. And in the book, he referred to the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And he mentioned the cry of the tax collector, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And when I read that, I'd already been a Christian for many years, somehow the Lord just pierced my heart, and I started weeping, and I had to kind of go off a little ways into a grove of trees where I could still see the kids, but I was weeping, and I was just crying out over and over again, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I've prayed that way for my kids when they were growing up. And on occasion, I've prayed for others. Maybe a phone call comes through and I hear about just an awful situation of sin or suffering. And the Lord breaks my heart, and I'm praying with tears, and I'm praying with what I can only describe as a holy violence. "This should not be, Lord. Lord, intervene, act, move." But again, I confess, it's not nearly. So we need to passionately pray for God's people, including ourselves. The third thing we must do if we're going to live by faith and learn to rejoice is continually embrace God himself as our joy and our salvation and our strength. We just sang that, didn't we? We sang what Habakkuk said, "I will rejoice in the Lord," not in the circumstances. Not in how I feel about things. To rejoice in the Lord means we must, like David, become a person of one thing. We must be people who are motivated and captivated and activated by one thing. You remember how David said it in Psalm 27? "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after." David is telling us his heart's desire, his life mission statement, just one thing, not two things, not five things, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We see the same thing in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" When I get there, Lord, it's not pearly gates, it's not golden streets, it's not even all the angels and saints, not even my dear departed grandmother or whomever. Those are all wonderful, but Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? You are what makes heaven heavenly. And then he says this, "And on earth, there's nothing I desire besides you." That man is free. That's a person of one thing. And of course, Paul again in Philippians says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Jesus must be our only Savior. If we love and if we need and if we live for Jesus and something else, career, family, status, body image, wealth, that other thing will become an idol and it will cancel out Jesus. We must be people of one thing if we're going to rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk then says, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." Not just God gives me strength, God is my strength. He sounds like Moses after the Israelites marched through the Red Sea. He said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Biblical salvation always celebrates God himself as our strength and our joy and our salvation. He has become my salvation. And like a good Israelite, Habakkuk knows that God's past experiences of deliverance and salvation are also promises of future deliverances and salvation. And so by faith, Habakkuk enters in and appropriates God himself in the midst of all this devastation as his joy and salvation and strength. So let me ask you three questions here. First, do you rejoice in the Lord or only in his gifts? Do you take joy in the God of your salvation or only in the salvation of your God? Do you seek God as your strength or only strength from God? Here's what John Piper says. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. Listen to this. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. So we must learn to rejoice in the Lord himself in the midst of whatever's going on. And finally, and this remarkably ties in with Jason's message this morning, if we're going to live by faith and rejoice in the Lord, we must confidently wait for his salvation. As he mentioned this morning, Jesus waited 2 days and Lazarus died. But it wasn't because he didn't love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Was it because he did? He had a higher purpose. We must constantly wait. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. This is what God says to Habakkuk. "For still the vision of judgment and mercy, awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Brothers and sisters, this is still God's word to us. Wait for it. In your life right now, it may seem like Friday night. Jesus is lying dead in the grave. There are no figs, there are no blossoms, there's no food, there's no flocks, there's no love, there's no relief, and there's not even any hope. But like the old black spiritual, it may seem like Friday night, but Sunday's coming. Resurrection is coming. The King is coming, and eternal joy is coming. If it seems slow, wait for it. But isn't it true? We are all just wired to be impatient. Amen? We want the person ahead of us on the road to speed up right now. We want mom to get dinner ready on the table right now. We want the person ahead of us in the self-checkout lane at Myers to get their act together and get those groceries bagged right now. We want God to answer prayer and bring some relief right now. And the Lord understands that. Nobody likes pain. But impatience, brothers and sisters, is a form of pride. And it will weaken you, it will distract you, and it'll pull you off the rails. Oh, how we need to hear Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Listen to these words. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We only inherit the promises, we only find our heart's desires by faith and patience. So as we close, I'm going to call in Paul from the wings one more time to encourage us. Again from Romans, this time from chapter 13. Paul speaks to encourage us to wait patiently. Listen to these words. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Let me just pause there. There might be one person in this room tonight, maybe more than one. You may be a believer. The Lord loves you. But if you're honest, you're spiritually asleep. And the Lord is calling you tenderly but forcefully right now to wake up. The time has come for you to wake from sleep. And then Paul says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I don't know when you got saved. Maybe it was a short time ago. Maybe it was 40 or 50 years ago. Maybe it was yesterday, but salvation is closer now than when you first believed. Now listen to these last words. This is one of the most beautiful, moving sentences in the whole Bible. Listen to this. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Oh, the night, all the evil and suffering and misery that Habakkuk experienced, that the world is experiencing, that you might be experiencing, the night is far gone. Yes, it's always darkest right before the dawn, but that means the dawn is coming. The day is at hand. Brothers and sisters, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out like calves released from the stall. The day will dawn and the morning star will rise in your hearts. Jesus announced this even at the beginning of his ministry. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's really close. Some years ago, the Lord impressed these words on my soul. Pat, my kingdom is always a mere inch away, a split second away. Sometimes it seems like the kingdom is so far away, but it's always just hovering an inch away from you, and it could break in at any moment. It's just a split second away. Recently, I was talking to a woman on the phone, and she said the Lord had impressed something similar on her heart. The way she said it was, the kingdom is just a breath away. That's the reality. Brothers and sisters, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, live by faith and rejoice in the Lord. Lord, we confess we are often unbelieving. We confess we're often impatient. But we confess that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Lord, we know you love us because you sent your Son right into the thick of the evil, to the lowest, darkest place on the cross. And there he suffered and died in our place. And we are forgiven people. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. We have your precious promises. And we have the happiest of all endings before us. Oh Lord, would you teach us this week to walk by faith? Would you teach us to acknowledge evil and pray passionately and look to and rejoice in you and to wait, for the night is far gone and the day is at hand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.